So turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I have a son, Carson, who's 5 years old, who on a one-on-one basis is very entertaining. He's very engaging. He's really a delight to be around. Last night, he and I drove home from church together. It was just the two of us. One of our children was homesick, and so he and I were driving home, and we hadn't seen each other in several days anyway, and so he was just ready for the ride. And first thing we got in the car, and he wanted to listen to Dan Beecham sing. So we put the CD in of Dan Beecham, and I started it up. And just as soon as Dan is singing about three notes, he said, "Daddy, can you pause it?" And so we paused it, and he said, "Daddy, remind me again, what do those numbers on the dash mean again?" So we went through RPMs and engine temperature and all those things. And he said, "Okay." And he said, "Well, you start the CD again." So we started the CD again, and my CD player is one of those that when you turn it off, it rewinds like just a little bit so that we heard the same three notes again. And we heard those three notes. He said, "Daddy, pause it again." And so we paused it. And he said, "Daddy," he said, "did you know that Papa promised to take me and Luke to the zoo sometime?" I said, "Really?" I said, "Good." He said, "Okay." He said, "You start the CD again." And then he said, "Can you pause it again?" So we paused it. And he said, "Daddy," he said, "if we ever go to the beach again," he said, "we need some shovels." And so I said, "That's right." So he said, "Well, you need to talk to Mom about getting some shovels." And so we started the CD again. And then we had it paused again. And he said, "Daddy," he said, "we do have a red and a yellow bucket in the garage." He said, but they're dirty. He said, "Maybe when we get home, we should clean those up." He said, "You start the CD again." And it went like that the whole trip home. And it could have been 500 miles, or it could have been just the 8 miles that we had to drive. But it was the same experience all the way. And he was absolutely engaged, and he was just serious. And he has an incredible memory. One time, Uncle Aaron came to see us there, and Uncle Aaron used to live there in Ripley. And one time he worked at this one building doing one plumbing job, and he happened to mention that. And so Carson, as always, every time we passed it, but he said, "Daddy, you know Uncle Aaron used to work there." So it's this story all the way through. And I could have enjoyed it forever. It was a great trip back. But the point is that Carson, when he gets into a crowd, a big crowd of people, completely changes his personality. He is not fun to be around in a crowd of people. And really, it's not too hard to understand why. If you were his height and all you see is knees, it could be intimidating to walk around just seeing knees all the time. And then, as with people his age, that they know they're going to experience people pinching their cheeks and wanting to say hi, and the whole thought of having to have a conversation with the older person is just absolutely terrifying. And so he just draws into an incredible shell around a crowd of people. And there are times that he just gets so terrified that he can see it all over his face, and he runs to me, clinging to me, scared, terrified, and sometimes he bursts into tears, and he'll never tell me what's wrong, but I always know what's wrong. It's just the fact that he's in a confusing, big crowd of people. And if we can get a little one-on-one time, he's back calm, and he's talking a mile a minute. We get back into a crowd, and it's just like that. You know, sometimes I think that, or I'm quite sure that I'm just a really tall child, that crowds of people can be just like that. We were singing the song this morning, "Till the Storm Passes By." I was thinking about having to get up here and preach to you, and I don't know all of you that well, but I know some of you, and know some of your lives, and know my own life. And I was thinking about being in this crowd of people, and the crowd that we'll have the rest of this weekend. And while I know that over here in this corner there is someone who is very concerned about the economic situation, because perhaps it has hit their personal life and they're facing the loss of an income or a reduction in income or a house note that seems to get just to grow larger and larger and larger every day. And over here there's someone who is probably been offended by someone at church, and they're struggling with how to respond to that. Should I go talk to them and really let them have it, or should I? How do I do? There's somebody else over here that's probably contemplating marriage, and is this the right person? And will God lead me to the right person? And over here, there's someone who is facing career decisions and the thoughts about college, or there's somebody over here who is facing having to sign up for Medicare and all the nightmare that is, and what supplement do I need? And it, after a while, you begin to think about this, and your head just starts to spin, and you think, and I panic, and I want to run out the door. Because how can I, and I can't, how can I face the questions and the struggles, and how can I view this world and view my life with any sense of clarity whatsoever, any sense of direction whatsoever? And even more, how can I get to a people who are struggling with their own fast-paced, confusing struggles and thoughts? And how can I preach any message of clarity to them? Christ knew these thoughts. He didn't know the weakness or the struggle for how do I approach this. But He knew this condition, this human condition, when He would view multitudes, crowds of people in Scripture. On one time, He saw this multitude, and His thought was to have compassion on them. And He turned to His disciples, and He said, I want you to pray. I want you to pray to the Lord of the harvest. He said, there's people is scattered, they're confused, they're wavering. I want you to pray. I want you to go to the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest because the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Christ then did the most wonderful thing of calling men to preach and to send them out, not with their own words or their own wisdom or with their own opinions, but to send them out with a glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. What a blessing that was for Christ to behold the multitude and have compassion. On another time, though, perhaps it's even a bit sweeter than sending out preachers to preach. It is a bit sweeter. Christ sees the multitude. And He sits down. And He begins to teach. If you today find yourself anything like me, and you look at life and it's swirling, and at times you want to panic and just run outside, what more comforting words are there that when Christ saw the multitude, He sat down and He began to teach them, saying. And in this Sermon on the Mount, which Lord willing, if God doesn't change our direction, I want to try to speak from this Sermon on the Mount during our time together this weekend. But in this Sermon on the Mount, in this time of instruction, in this time of comfort, in this time of confrontation, only Christ can do that, can He? Only Christ can teach and comfort and confront all at the same time. We sometimes, as a preacher, I see an error in the congregation. I say, I got to get there, and I've got to address that error so I can get up there, and I try to confront that error. And then I realize later that maybe I confronted it, but there was very little grace in my heart. So that while I'm there confronted, I didn't comfort at all, and I certainly didn't instruct. I probably just made the people mad. Christ could comfort, instruct, and confront all at the same time. But in this Sermon on the Mount, Christ gives us this clear instruction. Really, He gives us what we'll call a Christian's worldview or a Christian's life view. This is how you are to view life. This is how you are to live life. This is not Christ in His Sermon on the Mount. It is not just giving a set of moral or societal or philosophical thoughts that are hints for good living that would sell by the millions and the front page on the front window of your Christian bookstore. It's not that at all. He's saying in this line, He said, listen, you are a Christian. As Brother Timothy called us, you are a light to the world. A light that is not to be hid under a candlestick. And what a message that is. If you think about light, if you remember in 1 John chapter 1, John proclaims that I've seen Him and I've heard Him and I've touched Him. I've got one message for you, that God is light. And in him was no darkness at all. There is no murkiness. There is no amount of murkiness at all in God. He's clear. He's focused. He's vision. He's light. He exposes. He reveals. And that's God. He's clean. He's clear. He's holy. He's not defiled at all. What a fault. And Jesus Christ comes to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah 9, where it talks about that there's darkness that's covered the land, and it says, but to the people of darkness there has shined a great light. And Jesus Christ proclaims, I am the light of the world. He's the light that lighteth every man that cometh in the world. But the problem with the world is, the problem with all of us are, that it says he came into the light shone on the world, but the world comprehended it not. In fact, the confession of John 3 is the very problem with all of creation, the very problem with all of humankind, is that light shone upon darkness, and yet men love darkness rather than light. If you go on in John 12 and you read what a great need there is for light. If you don't have light, you stumble and you walk in darkness and you fall. And if you don't see the light of Christ, then you shall be judged in the last days. What John 12's message is. But all of the glorious news, the 2 Corinthians 4:6, that this one who is light hath shined this light in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that Jesus Christ can really say to us in John, in the Sermon on the Mount, ye are the light of the world. What a stunning assertion that is. What a stunning thought that is. When we see God, we shrink back as John did, and we also, as Peter and the guys did, and that's the grace. When we see the light of God, we shrink down, we fall down, we worship Him, because He is that light that is so different than us. He is light. He is clear. He is focused. He is clean and undefiled. And He says to you, you are the light of the world. What a stunning assertion that is, isn't it? We recognize that our light is holy in Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's the thought of Romans 6, that we have reckoned ourselves to be dead and needing to sin, but alive unto God for Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, friend, this is not just a societal, philosophical worldview, life, handy tips for life. This is a message to Christians. That for you, for me, who have been given the light of Jesus Christ, and who love Him, and who have seen the kingdom of heaven, and delight in the thought that Jesus Christ reigns over all, but even more particularly, He reigns over me. There has been a mighty work done in me, one that I did not deserve, one that I did not earn, one that I have not merited, but one that He has done in me voluntarily of His own free will, when God, who by the same glorious power raised Jesus Christ from the dead, hath created in me a new heart with new affections and a new spirit. And as it says in Ezekiel, the dry bones now live. For He says of us as Christians, He says, ye are the light of the world. And He begins to give us, again, not just tips for healthy living, but He gives us, says, listen, if you are a Christian, this is what you must be in this clear message. And this message is summarized here in Matthew 6, verse 33. Where it starts with the word, but. Because it's telling us that this message that He's giving us, this clear vision, this insight, this Christian worldview, this Christian way to live life and to look at life and to approach God. He tells us that this is a countercultural. This is a different. This is something different and opposed to what that of the Gentiles or the world seeks after. He says, but seek ye. A decidedly countercultural message. Usually young people like the idea of something that is countercultural. I've noticed recently, and it beats me as to why, and beyond my comprehension, but I've noticed among a lot of our people lately, people wearing the earrings with the peace sign, the t-shirts with the peace sign, and I guess it's some kind of a countercultural message. And I think, wow, that's a bizarre message to send from a Christian. That peace sign started off as a British disarmament of nuclear weapons type thing, but then it just morphed into, and in the 60s and 70s, it morphed into just a counterculture where we live different. The culture says that there's a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage, and we have a different view, and it's a view that finally, instead of being countercultural, it actually just accepted what real culture is. The view that just finally degraded to the human condition of total depravity and how far that man can descend into sin. This is a different thing. He says the culture always, always descends into depravity. The culture always descends into sin. But for you, you are a Christian, you're the light of the world, but you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He will make this message specific in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. But the whole message is summarized right there. But you seek first, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. First of all, we see that there is a, that is implied, that is said, that you can see the kingdom of God. What a thought that is. We see in John 3 that except a man be born again, except a man be born from above, he cannot see, he cannot enter, he cannot walk into the kingdom of God. He has no fellowship with the kingdom of God. God has no, God reigns as a creator. God does not reign in his heart. He says, but you can see the kingdom of God. And not only can you see it, but you must seek it first. It's a message of priority. Now listen. I'm very aware that this is one of the most familiar passages that all of you know like the back of your hand. Seek ye first, sing the song, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But can I confess something to you? Can I confess as a person of clay standing before you that while I am very familiar with this concept of seeking first the kingdom of God, the priority of it is not always preeminent in my life. And what Jesus Christ says here is that in every part of your life, this must be the priority. He would give later on parables about the man who would see a pearl of great price. He would sell all that he had that Jesus Christ might reign supremely, preeminently in his life. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. And lastly, would you notice this? The blessing we can see the kingdom of God, it is to be our first priority. But I also want you to know that this is a very personal message. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. You see, in this message, Jesus Christ will not talk about the issues of society at large. Although what he says has great impact on our view of society, he doesn't talk about the economy. Doesn't talk about abortion or any of the other social issues of the day. This is instead a much more uncomfortable life approach. It goes directly to not just the world at large, but to your sphere, to your small world. What about you, he's saying? Are you personally seeking the kingdom of God? You say, well, I'm against abortion. I love righteousness. I hate crime. And I hate evil. And I want the economy to improve. And I want to work hard. He said, but no. He says, we're talking about something far more important. He says, are you poor in spirit? Are you pure in heart? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Are you attempting to serve two masters? Are you attempting to give allegiance to God on one hand and to mammon on the other hand? See, this is a very personal message. And then finally, I want to point out one more thing. Because while we know that this message of Christ and the Sermon on the Mount is of value, and we know that we should seek first the kingdom of God in all of our ways, I fear again that at times we don't embrace seeking first the kingdom as we should. And I want you to turn to the last two verses of this sermon in Matthew 7. This whole three chapters is all in red letters, except for 3.5 verses. The first verse and a half tell us that blessed fault that Jesus Christ cares, Jesus Christ has compassion, and that Jesus Christ would teach. But the last two verses are also of great value. This is the reaction or the response of the people who heard the words of Christ. It says, and it came to pass in verse 28, it's Matthew 7. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When the people heard Christ complete this message, they stood there and they sat there with their mouths wide open, agape, in wonder, shocked at the words that they had heard. And part of the shock was probably at the wisdom that they had heard. But it says directly, they were shocked, they were astonished at the authority with which this man taught. I want you to see the great blessing to your life of having the authority of Jesus Christ to speak to your personal life and to your personal needs and to your personal life view or your personal worldview. Listen, it wasn't that the people lacked for teaching. It wasn't that the people lacked for instruction. The scribes and the Pharisees were very, very eager to teach. They were very eager to instruct. They were very eager to explain the law. And they had these big, thick books that would go on and on and on, adding layer upon layer upon layer of bondage to the law. There was plenty of teaching, plenty of instruction. It's kind of like this. If you ever, as a parent, you probably appreciate this. You had your children, and perhaps you've been on a long trip, and you get home, and they've been, for the last hour of the trip, they were crying, and you're trying to satisfy them with Coke and candy, and which only makes it worse, and you get home, and they finally have some relief, and you go into the house, and they're bouncing off the walls, and you realize, what did I do? I gave them Coke and candy, for goodness sakes, and now they're running like crazy, and they're screaming, and they're bouncing off the walls, and finally you just say, stop! You say, was that me? Did I just say that? Why? Because the noise has driven you crazy. And it's made you to your very last edge of a nerve. You have very little nerves left. And that's exactly what it's like right here. There was plenty of noise. The scribes and the Pharisees, there was plenty of noise. Teaching, 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 yammering, yammering, yammering. Confusing and condemning. There was plenty of noise. And friends, it's not hardly any different today than in those days. There is plenty of noise out there in the Christian world, and there is plenty of noise out there all around us. What should I do for a job? Or where should I go to school? Or, and you can go and you can find advice and you can find experts everywhere. And yet that very thought provides me no comfort and no clarity and no vision and no path. And that's what makes me panic. I was so excited. I learned about the wonders of Wikipedia. Wikipedia is this website that you can go to and it will give you facts about just about anything. You can say, I was learning about that person's history, and you can
type his name into Wikipedia, and you can go there and learn all about him. Somebody current, you can learn about them, or just a thing or a person. You can learn anything on Wikipedia. You can get the facts there. Until I realized, somebody told me one day, that yes, there are things written about people on Wikipedia, but there's one small problem. The problem is that anybody, including you, anybody can go in there and edit the content on Wikipedia. So anybody can say anything about anything. Or anybody. And I'm left in the same shape. I don't know anything about this thing, and I don't know whether I can trust what I hear about it. That I'm not sure who, what teenage brat sitting up late at night might have changed all the content about Benjamin Franklin. And yet, it's funny, but yet it's not just real life, is it? There's experts everywhere. The point is, there's noise everywhere. And yet Christ speaks with authority. You see, there's some very important phrases in this sermon. Phrase that says, it's a recurring phrase that says, ye have heard that it hath been said. Ye have heard that it hath been said. This phrase is over and over, especially in Matthew chapter 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said. There's another phrase that provides infinite comfort and infinite light. And what is that phrase? Ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. Oh, friends, the great blessing of having divine authority to speak to my life and to speak to my needs. And the great tragedy, oftentimes, of even my life as a professed Christian is that I don't appreciate and delight in the blessing of having the divine authority speak to me and to my needs. And oftentimes I will rebel against that authority or ignore that authority or try to give some other explanation to that authority instead of just saying, oh, thank God that you have given me divine authority, one singular, not like mine, calm yet clear voice that penetrates the noise that's out there and speaks to me and to my needs where I'm at and gives me clarity and focus and understanding. And that's what Christ does here. Yes, you do know, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. These are very simple concepts contained in this message. And yet, oh, how what a blessing it is to have the divine authority of Christ that I may submit to Him and conform to His view of the world, His view, His life view. What He says a Christian is and should be. I know this has been mentioned many times already over the last week because we both went to the same place, but let me just encourage you in closing again to just I don't even know how to say it. Bask, maybe? Delight?
Yeah.
Accept? Yeah. Embrace the divine authority we have in the Word of God. What a blessing it is. I went with him last week to that history of the English Bible conference in Gadsden, Alabama. And I got to tell you, I enjoyed the conference. I learned a lot about, you know, how the Greek texts were taken to English. But I got to tell you something. I'm not a museum person. I'm just not. The thought of going to a museum, to me, is kind of like going into a store. There's some kind of a center there that when I walk in, my feet begin to hurt and my mind goes to mush, and just sit there and read all those things and listen to those narrators talk is I can enjoy it. I enjoy it a lot faster than most people. And so I went to this museum, and they had these Bibles that were old Bibles, 1583 and 1616 King James Bible, real thing. And it was neat, but I had seen it, and that was enough. And but then the next day, they had a grand opening for this museum exhibit, and we went there to hear the speaker speak and to have this grand opening. And they were gonna let us take they took some of these Bibles out of the cases and they were gonna let us touch them and flip through them, and It was really surprising to me what happened. I was standing there, I listened to him speak, and all of a sudden tears just began to well up my eyes and just pour down my cheeks. And I thought, what in the world is going on? And what it was just God brought home to my mind, finally and powerfully, the incredible faithfulness of Christ. I was fixing to, I was about to touch in my hands nothing sacred as far as holy, as far as the holy thing goes, like God is. But I was about to touch in my hands tangible proof. Tangible, something I can touch and feel. Tangible proof that God has been faithful to His promise to preserve His Word for all generations, and that His truth shall endure for all. And just for a moment, I was able to imagine what would my life be like without the divine authority of God's Word in my life. And I'm going to tell you, friends, I got to go in there, and I got to turn to that 1583 King, the Geneva Bible, and that 1616 King James Bible, and they gave us the option of wearing gloves, and I chose not to, and I thought, man, maybe my fingerprint will get in there, and someday, because I saw fingerprints, they were old fingerprints, and I thought, here's people that were there in their own personal storms, waiting for the storm to pass by, and their own personal difficulties, and they took consolation and comfort from the same promises that I will today. And so I was able to turn those Bibles and read John chapter 1 and all the different Bibles. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. These same people that love the deity of Christ and love the fact that He's a Creator God and worshiped and bowed down to Him. And I thought, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness, what a blessing it is to have the authority, the divine authority of God's Word. But I got to tell you, my tears weren't all joyful tears. Some of my tears were tears of sorrow and shame and grief. Because I recognize full well if there had been men and women who had, like we intended, who had given their lives, literally, the Bible might be in the hands of common people. And I realize that I have not held this divine authority as precious to me. And there have been plenty of times when I've been something that you wouldn't call it poor in spirit. And there have been plenty of times I've been something, but you wouldn't call it seeking first the kingdom of God. There have been plenty of times when I have been something, but you wouldn't call it calm in the midst of trouble. There have been plenty of times when I have had taken anxious thoughts about the morrow. I said, Lord, help me to not only believe in, help me to embrace and love the authority of Your words. He spake to them as one with authority and not as the scribes. And that man of authority would say, I say unto you, you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. May God bless us to embrace that thought and hopefully put legs on what it means to seek the first of the kingdom of God in the course of this meeting. May God bless you.